You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
So before we have our players du jour read our story today, let me just give you a little bit of background information because it makes all the difference when you're hearing this story. Back in Jesus' day, to say that Jews hated Samaritans and vice versa really does not do justice to the definition of hate. I mean, it was over the top. If you think loathing, if you think visceral gut reaction, gut revulsion, that's kind of getting close to the way Jews and Samaritans felt about one another. But they didn't see it as something that was, you know, out of the ordinary or unusual. I mean, it was principled. They had good objective reasons why we should hate these people. They were self-righteous about their superiority and how much better we are than them. They still don't get along. There are still Samaritans that live in Israel, in the West Bank area. But back in the first century, it was really bad. When Israel split, now this is something that I didn't know about till I went to seminary, and then I was totally fascinated because, you know, we learn a lot about some of the Old Testament stuff, and we learn about the Jesus-y stuff, but everything in between is kind of like whoop, and there's a whole 500, 600, 800 year period there of history that explains so much of what happens in Jesus' day, but we just don't follow it. Among them was that the kingdom of Israel actually split. They fought and they split, and Jerusalem remained the capital of what became Judah. And the northern kingdom was based in Samaria. And so what you have here is a roots in essentially a civil war, and that it was really ruthless between these two. So if you pull up the map there for me, you can see right up here is the Galilee. Here's Nazareth right in there where Jesus was born. That was Bethlehem where Jesus grew up. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And down here is Jerusalem right behind the E string on the base there. And right here is Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritan temple was, and the Jerusalem temple was right there. And so you can see I'll be talking about this in a little bit, but you can see if you were in the Galilee, which was solidly Jewish, and you wanted to get to Jerusalem, which was solidly Jewish, it makes sense that you would go, right? But no self-righteous, self-respecting Jew would ever go through Samaria. So this was the main route, right? Through the Jordan River Valley. That way you avoided those unclean Samaritans altogether. But you can see this is where the split happened, the north and the south, and there was a glimmer of possibility that they would come together because the Babylonians came in, and in 586, in that time period, they completely destroyed the northern and southern kingdom and took everybody off into captivity. Now, if you think if you're all captive in Babylon, when you're let go, you'd think you'd come back and try and make up, right? No, there was no making up. And so the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. So by cracky, the Samaritan said, we're going to have a temple in Samaria as well. And this was something that wasn't actually proven archaeologically until recently. But now they have the archaeological evidence that there was a huge temple complex that rivals the one in Jerusalem up in Samaria. So that was built here in about the 5th century. The jealousy kept going back and forth. And meanwhile, you have the Assyrians that came down from here and scrunched them. You had the Persians that came here, and of course the Babylonians. You had the Egyptians that came up from here. You had the Greeks that came in from here. The only way to get from Asia Minor to Egypt was through this land bridge right here. And so it's just kind of like, you know, the old realty slogan, location, location, location. They did not choose well. And so they got squashed every which way and every few years. But nothing was enough to squash the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so finally, in about the 2nd century, Jewish forces here got together and came up to Mount Gerizim, and they destroyed the Samaritan temple, absolutely razed it to the ground. And I'm not going too far down the pike to assume that the Samaritans didn't like this, right? They were not happy about it. So I just want to share this with you because we often think of, you know, the Samaritan as just a group of people that you just kind of don't like. You know, they're kind of like irritating neighbors that moved in that you can kind of live your life without paying them any never mind. No, no, no. This was a long-term percolating stew of hatred that often broke into outright warfare. Okay? That's what's leading up to this. So if the gospel writers like Luke or John want to repulse their readers, to depict a person who was worthy of being avoided, despised, and hated, make the person a Samaritan. Exactly. Nothing else was needed. You just call a person Samaritan, and that is, and your work is done. The only thing I will say, the only thing that could possibly be worse in any Jew's mind than a Samaritan is a Samaritan woman. And now we get to hear our story.
In a small Samaritan town known as Sychar, Jesus and his entourage stopped to rest at the historic well that Jacob gave his son Joseph. It was about noon when Jesus found a spot to sit close to the well while the disciples ventured off to find provisions. From his vantage, he watched as a Samaritan woman approached to draw some water. Unexpectedly, he spoke to her.
Would you draw water and give me a drink?
I cannot believe that you, a Jew, would associate with me, a Samaritan woman, much less ask me to give you a drink.
Jews, you see, have no dealings with Samaritans.
You don't know the gift of God or who is asking you for a drink of water from Jacob's well. Because if you did, you would ask him for something greater, and he would have given you the living water.
Sir, you sit by this deep well, a thirsty man, without a bucket in sight. Where does this living water come from? Are you claiming superiority to our father Jacob, who labored long and hard to dig and maintain this well, so that he could share clean water with his sons, grandchildren, and cattle?
Drink this water, and your thirst is quenched only for a moment. You must return to this well again and again. I offer water that will become the wellspring within you that gives you life throughout eternity. You will never be thirsty again.
Please, sir, give me some of this water so I'll never be thirsty and never again have to make the trip to this well.
Then bring your husband to me.
I do not have a husband.
Technically, you're telling the truth. But you've had five husbands and are currently living with a man you're not married to.
Sir, it is obvious to me that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped here on this mountain, but your people say that Jerusalem is the only place for all to worship. Which is it?
Neither is so. Believe this, a new day is coming. In fact, it's already here, when the importance will not be placed on the time and place of worship, but on the truthful hearts of worshipers. You worship what you don't know. Well, we worship what we do know, for God's salvation is coming through the Jews. The Father is spirit, and he is seeking followers whose worship is sourced in truth and deeply spiritual as well. Regardless of whether you are in Jerusalem or on this mountain, if you do not seek the Father, then you do not worship.
These mysteries will be made clear by he who is promised, the Anointed One.
The Anointed One is speaking to you. I am the one you've been looking for.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's hear it for our Fountains players. Woohoo! All right. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for this glimpse into the earliest times of the disciples of Jesus working out what it meant to be followers, we're grateful. May our hearts be open, our minds be open, and the Spirit be at work so that as we consider this story and its meaning for our lives today, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of this Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been around church in general for very long, you've probably heard this story. It's pretty well known. Here at the Fountains, we even have a group that gets its name from the story. They are?
Women at the Well.
Women at the Well, that's right. And so this is pretty well known, but there's even a better known, more familiar story, and even more misunderstood, I think, just a couple of chapters before this one. It's the story of Nicodemus, the one where Nicodemus thinks he needs to be born again. I don't know if you remember that story where he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you have to be born from above. But Nicodemus misunderstands him and said, what do you mean you have to be born again? And Jesus says, that's not what I mean. You have to be born from above. But sadly, we have a whole Christian tributary now that insists on everybody being born again because they, like Nicodemus, misunderstood what Jesus said. So I want to share this little bit about the Nicodemus story because they're virtually back to back. They're only in John, right? And so I think it's important to take note. This is distilled John. It's not in any of the Gospels. This is something that John inserted because he thinks it's important, and why is it important? I think they're really companion pieces that you need to read together because it's helpful to compare and contrast the approach to being a follower of Jesus that these two stories suggest. So think about the story of Nicodemus, and you might remember the time of day. It's really crucial for this telling. Nicodemus was a respectable leader in the Jewish community. He was a man of substance. He was a man of influence. And he doesn't want anybody to know that he's been attracted to the ideas that Jesus puts out there. So Nicodemus comes in the dead of night, right? The dead of night. He's like a secret disciple. And his story was told, I'm pretty sure, to kind of shame the early followers of Jesus to come out of hiding, you know, to come out of the shadows and to go public, you know, let people know. Make it clear in the marketplace that you're a believer, that you're a follower of Jesus, and that, you know, you're pledging your allegiance to the realization of God's kingdom. But check out the time when Jesus meets the woman at the well. John writes, it was about the sixth hour. That means the sixth hour after sunrise, which, what time is it? It's high noon, baby. It's bright out. And everybody can see what's going on. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night so as to not be seen. And then a couple chapters later, you've got, you know, the opposite of shh. You've got the woman at the well in broad daylight for the whole world to see. Now, if you note where the well is, you'll see how even more reckless this act of Jesus is. Because Samaria, as we've discussed, is the land of despised people. Even the woman in the story reminds Jesus that he's breaking protocol, right? She says, what are you doing here? Why are you, a Jew, asking me to give you a drink? I'm a woman of Samaria. Remember? Hello? It's a good question. What is Jesus doing there? And although the text says that Jesus had to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee, that's not true. There was regular traffic from Judea to Galilee around Samaria. In fact, that was the preferred route, as we saw on the map. If you were a Jew and you went to Samaria, it was because you chose to go there. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness. Jesus went to Samaria in broad daylight at high noon, right? In my mind, am I casting this movie? I'm picturing Gary Cooper as Jesus and Grace Kelly as the woman at the well, okay? It's high noon, okay? So if you don't get that, you'll get it later. So it gets even more intriguing when you remember that this happens at a well. It sounds like an insignificant and innocent detail, travelers stop at wells, right? Until you realize that stopping at a well was not necessarily an innocent act. Wells were meeting places for young men and women. In fact, what we have here in the story of the woman at the well is what we call in the seminary biz a well betrothal narrative, right? It is a literary type. It's a form that you see in lots of other stories in the Bible. Think about Moses' betrothal to Zipporah. Where was it? At a well. Think about Isaac's betrothal to Rebekah. Where did it happen? At a well. Think about Jacob to Rachel. At a well. So now you've got Jesus followers who know all those stories, right? And Jesus is talking with this woman at a well, and they're going, wait, what? This can't be happening. A Jew in Samaria, a couple at a well. It's high noon. It's a setup, I tell you, right? You know what's going to happen next because it's the same in all of the stories. So Jesus, you better get out of there before somebody sees you. You don't want to have to explain why you're there, right? But it gets worse, if you can imagine. It's bad enough being seen with a Samaritan woman, but John says this woman has had 5 husbands and that the man she's living with now is not her husband. So does John or does Jesus get out of there to avoid any semblance of propriety? No. He amps it up. He turns it up to 11 and he plays the role of the suitor in a betrothal neighborhood, in a betrothal narrative. What does he say next? He says, how about a drink? It's in the text, right? That's exactly what he says. And the next verse says that the disciples had gone to the town to buy food. And it is a good thing, because otherwise they would have fainted dead away seeing all this unfolding. But the woman interrupts the action and she asks, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And it kicks off this long, lengthy theological diatribe or dialogue. And most people reading this passage today, I think, look at the dialogue as what's important. And they start to analyze the dialogue and what the dialogue says. But I'm telling you that I think that the earliest disciples who heard this story, they knew that in many ways, the setting of the story is more important. They knew that you need to pay attention to where the story is set, because that reveals the overall message. And this is what the overall message is. Jesus journeyed to Samaria to declare the love that God has for the people who are most universally despised as the enemy. That's the message. Jesus has gone where no Jew would go to express the love of God to their deepest, longest held enemy. What this story is supposed to do is confound our prejudices and our quick judgments about people who are different from us. Our tendency to see people in terms of stereotypes rather than individuals. Or do you really think that Jesus traveled all the way to Samaria to debate theology? I don't think he did. As in so many other stories and parables in the Bible, it's what Jesus does that is the message more than what he says. I think that John tells this parable to show us that if we are concerned about following Jesus, then we will be concerned about overcoming the separation that exists between peoples in the world, period. Now, Jesus went out of his way to intentionally present to those who were hated and despised, and upon whom violence was condoned as okay. He declared his love for the one who fit the stereotype of the enemy woman, someone who no Jew would ever be seen with. And he went to her in broad daylight. for the whole world to see. Let me put it another way. We need the Samaritan. We need the Samaritan. Recall the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke's gospel? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest and a Levite passed him by, but a Samaritan was moved to bandage his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and paid for his stay, promising more if necessary. And then Jesus asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And one of the people said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Right? We've all heard that. You've probably heard 100 different ways of how we're supposed to respond to that. But there's one commentator, Kenan Callahan, who offers a way that you might not have heard before. And he suggests that the good neighbor is the one who is in the ditch. The good neighbor is the one that's in the ditch. Because the good neighbor is the one who draws forth the best in the other. It's the man in the ditch who drew forth the best in even a Samaritan who over time has come to be called, what do we call him? The Good Samaritan, right? He's the ideal, the icon, the model. Sometimes the person that we are helping is really helping us to live our lives at our best. In fact, sometimes it's never quite clear who is really helping whom. Callahan says that, quote, we share in God's mission when we help some person or group towards wholeness. And that's why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Even though there were other routes around it, there was no way around it for him. There was no way that he could make it clearer. He intentionally opened the door to the other, the despised, the excluded. Who do you think Samaritans are today for you? I see some of you scribbling down lists of people. You see their names, you see their faces. I mean, I'd be challenged to make a list that would fit on my computer. You know, and my list of Samaritans changes every day. Today's Samaritan for me are the wacky pastors in Alabama that are supporting Roy Moore. They are an embarrassment to Christianity, as far as I'm concerned. And one of them came out yesterday and said that these claims against Roy Moore are nothing more than a war against men. Because women are worse sexual harassers than men. Always have been. And I swear he's quoted as saying, there are older women chasing boys down the street all over the place. But you don't hear the media talking about that, do you? I mean, this guy is addled. And he's on the top of my Samaritan list today, right? Because I cannot think of how I would even open a conversation with him that was a rational give-and-take conversation. So, I mean, that's just my confession for today. It'll be different tomorrow, and I suspect that it's the same for all of us. But, I mean, who would you just as well ignore or leave in a ditch or just slowly close the door and move on, right? We've all got them. Time magazine in 2005 named Brian McLaren one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. But then he had a falling out with other evangelicals, mainly because he's being honest and asking the kinds of questions that we ask around here. Then he did what few keepers of the evangelical rule book would ever countenance. He dared officiate at his gay son's wedding. You should have seen the backlash. It was unbelievable. Nevertheless, he continues to be an outspoken pastor, an author, and he's one of the facilitators of a group called the Convergence Movement that's trying to bring together all the various strains of disaffected and ex-evangelicals. He was in Phoenix a few years ago, and we got a chance to videotape him telling a story that is really helpful for our theme today. So we can show that next.
Move toward the other. Move toward the other. So tomorrow, walking down the street, you're in a shopping mall, I don't know, if you're on public transportation, wherever you are, and you see a person who is different from you in terms of race, religion, gender, background, whatever it is, but you look around for the person who's most different from you, and you say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus is about the kingdom of God, and in the kingdom of God, the people we used to build up walls toward, now we build bridges toward. So, I'm a follower of Jesus. I move toward the other. And you go say hi, you introduce yourself, and you just be neighborly to a person who's different from you. I preach this to my church. I always talked about moving toward the other, and it's been part of my discipleship since I was a new Christian in my late teen years. But I got put to the test 2 years ago. It's a long story, but I was invited to the World Economic Forum. I know that sounds like a joke, the big economic power that I am, but I was invited actually to participate in Christian, Muslim, Jewish dialogue. And there was a luncheon set up that I was supposed to be at. And I got there about 15 minutes early. So I was the first person in the room, and I was sort of wandering around feeling really awkward. The second person in the room, I don't know how to say this without potentially being offensive, but I'm just going to say it, okay? He looked like he was in an Osama bin Laden look-alike contest, okay? He was dressed in the white, clothing. And you know how Osama bin Laden has gray striped down his beard? He didn't have that, but he had exactly the same shape, long black beard. He looked like a young, more handsome Osama bin Laden. And he walks in and goes over and sits down at one of the tables. And I'm talking about diversity, but I'm just going to tell you, I literally almost, you know, I had a startle reflex when the guy walked in. And next thought that came to my mind, I'm a follower of Jesus. I moved toward the other. So I walked over and I said, excuse me, I guess we're the only two people here so far. Is anybody sitting here next to him? I said, yeah, have a seat. So I sat down. I introduced myself, found out his name. I said, what kind of work do you do? And I expect him to tell me that he's an imam or a sheikh or a mullah or something. And he says, I'm no good with accents, but with a perfect New Jersey accent, he says, I'm a chemical engineer. Says, I'm from Yemen. Like, I wish I could do the New Jersey accent. I'm from Yemen. And he says, I used to be in the oil business, but I got sick of all that hard science. I'm into the people stuff, soft skills stuff, you know? Now I teach conflict resolution. And he had the perfect New Jersey accent. Turns out he'd been born in Yemen and had studied at Rutgers. I was back in Yemen. And I just thought, see, on a physical level, I reacted to what I saw of him, you know? But when you move toward the other, guess what you find out? The other is from New Jersey. But I say that to say, brothers and sisters, we can't talk about this with other people till we get more experience ourselves. Some of you have a lot of experience, but some of you don't. And I pretty much can promise you, I think the Holy Spirit is very much for all of us getting tangled up with people who are different from us. So I'd like to dare you to say to God, okay, God, I'm open for you to tangle my life up with some people who are different. And amazing things can happen.
So, who are your Samaritans? Can you make a list? Who is the other to you? I know who they are for me. If you're alienated from them, if you have no dealings with them, if you have a visceral, irrational suspicion of them, then you're probably getting close. Stop looking at your family members. You can do that on Thursday at Thanksgiving. So here's a hint, though. If the super religious, self-appointed leaders, religious leaders, say that someone is evil, then that's probably a pretty good idea that they are Samaritans to a lot of people. And then it falls to us to build that bridge that McLaren was talking about when other people are building walls. Jesus said, move toward the other. And more than just say it, he demonstrated it. It was what he did in his life. He modeled opening the door. He modeled going against conventional wisdom. And when we let the Spirit get us, as Brian said, tangled up with other people, then we open our doors to people who are not like us. What is really happening is that they are helping us to live out our best lives. And that's why our stream of thought for today is seek out your Samaritans. You know who they are. Jesus showed in both his words and his actions that separation from Samaritans doesn't make you more righteous. Just the opposite. The separation is the sin. That's why Jesus went to Samaria. There was no way around it. So get tangled up. Move toward the other. Open your heart, your mind, and your doors. And when you do, the other will help you live life to its fullness with meaning, with grace, and with humility. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, there's no other way around it. So let the Spirit move in your life. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.